Turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we read together verses 35 to 43 today. So the season of Lent officially began this past Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and so for centuries all over the world, Christians have observed this season as a time of heightened spiritual concentration as we lead up to the observance of our Lord's suffering and death and resurrection at Easter. And so our focus this year during this time is the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Seven things he spoke as he was dying on the cross. Herschel Hobbes says of these sayings that every word falling from the blessed lips of the Savior is precious indeed and of eternal importance. But there is an unusual significance in the seven words of Jesus spoken at the cross. And Hobbes says, few men indulge in mere prattle in the face of death. Therefore, we may be certain that he who never indulged in an idle syllable chose wisely and with purpose the final words left for him to speak as he walked into the valley of the shadow of death. And so today we look at the second of these seven sayings. Last week we looked at the first, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today we move ahead to the second one. The first statement was a prayer to his Father. The second statement is the answer to a prayer prayed to him. And so we begin reading in verse 35. This is God's word. The people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. But one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The story of this exchange of words has been called by one scholar of the Bible the most surprising, the most suggestive, the most instructive incident in all the Gospels. Well, that may be an overstatement. But what's not an overstatement is the observation of Russell Bradley Jones when he says, It's doubtful whether any gospel incident presents the plan of salvation more clearly or simply. But here in this text, we meet a sinner who undergoes a radical conversion and who receives in that moment a promise of paradise from the Savior and who thereby exemplifies the scandal of grace. And so those are three things I want to concentrate on today, is the radical conversion of the sinner, the promise of paradise from the Savior, and the scandal of grace. Now notice first the radical conversion of the sinner. Now by the time we come to this narrative in Luke's gospel, Jesus has endured one abuse after another at the hands of sinful men. You recall, he's been betrayed by a friend. He's been accused with lies that were secured by bribes. He's been convicted and sentenced in what's been called the greatest mockery of justice the world has ever known. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been paraded through the streets in shame and now crucified, stretched out to die in that most cruel and unusual form of punishment that the world has ever known. And after doing all this to Jesus, sinful humanity was still not satisfied. After all that they'd done, still, as he was dying there, they mocked and insulted him. Verse 35 says that the rulers were sneering at him and taunting him. Matthew 27 and verse 41 tells us that these rulers included the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Mark 15:29 says even people just passing by were hurling abuse at him. Verse 36 here in our text says that the soldiers were mocking him. And both Matthew and Mark tell us that the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus were both insulting him. Now that's a bit unusual because most of the accounts we have from the ancient world about crucifixion would indicate that victims hardly said anything at all, and if they did, they were shouting out curses and harassing the soldiers and the crowds of people around the cross. But these two criminals instead used their dying strength to join with all the rest of sinful humanity in taunting Christ. But at some point, one of these two criminals begins to have a change of heart. Now we may wonder, what would cause such a radical change in the perspective of an individual like this? I would imagine that for many of us, some of our friends and family members have wondered the same thing. How is it that we no longer think or speak or act in the way that we used to? Well, the change of heart that you and I have experienced is not altogether different from that of this man, and the causes of it are likely the same as well. We notice here in the text that one thing that God was able to use to change this man's heart was the words of human witness. Now, surely in the case of this man, the words that he heard were somewhat of an accidental witness. In the taunting and mocking of Jesus, the criminal heard it said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, the Son of God, the Chosen One." We must wonder if at some point the criminal began to think to himself, "He saved others? Really? What could that mean? He saved others? I wonder how he did that. And are there some who really think that he is the Christ? That he is the chosen one of God? Did he say that about himself? I wonder. What do they mean? He saved others." And then others were saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And surely he had seen that sign that hung over Christ's head that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now those words were a mockery and a derision, but there was truth in those words. This truly was the King of the Jews. And perhaps having seen that inscription and the sound of those words, this criminal begins to consider, what if this really is our King? What might that mean for us? And so we have this accidental witness of the people around the cross. They did not intend to testify for Christ that day, but even in their mockery, they were saying true things about him. He is the Christ. He's the King of Israel. He's the chosen one of God. He saved others. And these truths begin to sink into the heart and mind of this criminal. This ought to be of great encouragement to us. Because if God can save a man with things like that being said around him, what could God do if we were to testify truthfully and honestly and boldly about our faith in Christ? Well, the words of human witness are always part of the change of heart that goes on in a person's life, but also we're presented here with the reality of the Word of God. This man was confronted with the Word of God. They said, "I didn't see anybody in that text take out a Bible and start to read to him." Well, they didn't need to, you see. Because remember what John says in chapter 1? In the beginning was what? The Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what happened to that Word? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word of God. And so here the criminal is confronted with the living Word of God. And the events that he's seeing carried out in front of him are fulfillments of the written Word. Because the things that are happening to the living Word were spoken of centuries earlier by the prophets of God. And that one, for instance, would be the prophet Isaiah. In the 53rd chapter of the book that bears his name, he describes the suffering servant who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who spoke not a word in his own defense, a righteous man being numbered among the transgressors, and the criminals beginning to see the similarity between what was written and what the living Word is going through. And in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus begins to open his mouth and speak. It's
So now, in addition to the living word and the written word, there's the spoken word that's beginning to come across. Other people were speaking things of venomous hatred. Other criminals who died on crosses would shout curses, but Jesus opened his mouth and said something alarming. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What a surprising thing to hear a man say in the midst of his agony, to cry out to God and to call God a father in the midst of that, and to cry out for mercy to be shown to his murderers. You see, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so here this man is confronted with the living word, who is fulfilling the written word, and who is uttering the spoken word. And in his heart, faith is beginning to awaken, and he is beginning to see the whole universe in a different light. So we often wonder, you know, what should I say to my friend? I have people ask me this all the time. What should I say to my friend, or to my cousin, or to my child, or to my neighbor who doesn't know the Lord? Can you tell me a thing I can say to them that they would come to know the Lord? And usually surprised when they give me my answer. No, I can't tell you a thing to say to them. Because it's not about you coming up with the right words. You see, it's about God and his word. God has given us a whole book of right words that you can say to your friend, or to your neighbor, or to your relative. And so we are not out to share with the world convincing words of our own vocabulary. We want to share God's word with them. Because God's word is where the power for salvation is. The word of God does not return to him void. It accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it out. And so our witness is best when it's saturated with God's written word about God's living word, who declared God's spoken word to humanity about things like sin and salvation and eternal life. And we have to also recognize, as in all true spiritual conversions, the power at work in this is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who works through human witness and through the word of God to produce conversion in human hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us conviction of our sin and who makes us aware of our need for a Savior. And we see his convicting power at work in the heart of this criminal as he sees his own sinfulness and he accepts the penalty of his sins as a just judgment. See, the other thief is continuing to hurl abuse at Jesus, and this one turns to him and says, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation," he says, "indeed, this man has done nothing wrong." He says, "We are suffering justly. We're getting what we deserve, not him." Now, these words indicate that this criminal has come to see himself as a sinner. No more excuses, no more attempts to justify himself. He says, "We're getting what we deserve." He recognizes that the God-ordained power of the governing authority has done right to put him to death. He says, "We're suffering justly." But he's also beginning to think about another judge and another judgment and another sentencing hearing that's going to take place. He says to the other criminal, "Do you not even fear God?" In other words, you know, wait, and I just put myself there, and I can hear this man say, "I've been listening to you talk all day long. Do you not even fear God? Have you given no thought to the fact that in moments we're going to stand face to face with our Creator and our Judge, and our guilt before him will be evident? And when we do, oh, what if the things that we're hearing them say about this man are true? What if he really is the Christ? What if he really is the king? What if he really can save others?" Well, he says, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even give a moment's thought to the possibility these things might be true?" This criminal has come by the power of the Holy Spirit to the place that we all must be brought if we're going to be saved. He recognizes himself as a sinner who's fully deserving of penalty and punishment and who's aware that the most severe penalty is yet to come at the hands of a holy and righteous God. I wonder, have you come to that realization in your life? Or are you still saying, you know, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not so bad. I'm better than a lot of people I know. I mean, I really don't deserve anything bad to happen to me. I especially don't deserve the condemnation of God's judgment. You see, those are the words that are being spoken by the other criminal on the cross.
This is Jesus, you know, are you not the Christ? I mean, let's do something here. Help a guy out. Save yourself and save us. You know, there are other people who belong on this cross more than we do. Let's me and you get out of here because we're good guys. Let's let the really bad people be crucified. He's saying, Jesus, you know, save yourself and save me too. He's implying that he's good enough to deserve something from Jesus. He seems to think that what he's done does not deserve what he's experiencing. And if he really wants salvation at all, what he wants to be saved from is the harshness of his circumstances in the present moment. He's not given any thought to the guilt of his sins before God. He's not given any thought to the judgment or the penalty that is to come. So many people are like that. If they have any use for God at all, it's only that he might make my life more comfortable and more pleasant here and now. In a sense, this is the attraction of the so-called prosperity gospel. You know, I think the other thief on the cross is a good prosperity gospel guy. You know, let's not have any inconvenient talk about sin or hell. Let's talk about the fact that here in my present circumstances, being nailed to this cross and all, I'm not living my best life now. Let's have a little more talk about how you can make me healthy and wealthy and popular and successful. Save yourself and us, Jesus, because this is not my best life now. I got news for you. If you're living your best life now, you're lost. Because our best life now is not now. No, our best life is yet to come. Our best life is yet to come. Unless you're going to hell, and then this is your best life now. This is as good as it's going to get. But if you know the Lord, and you're walking with Jesus, and you have eternal life, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. And so this guy is saying, you know, hey, I'm really uncomfortable here. Really, this is really not pleasant, not a good circumstance for me. So Jesus, can I use you and your power to make myself more comfortable and more secure here? That's the so-called prosperity gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a satanic distortion of Christianity. You see, only one of these men is beginning to comprehend the real truth of the good news of Jesus, because only one is becoming aware of the guilt of his own sin and the justness of the penalty that he's bearing now and the greater penalty to come. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, we become convicted of that truth. We don't have to be convinced that we're sinners who are under a just judgment of God. We say, yes, woe is me, I get it. I get it. And that conviction is a blessed gift of God. And you say, I don't like going to church. I talk about sin and just make me feel bad. Listen, that's a good thing. That's a good thing for you to begin to have a growing hatred of sin in your life. Especially if you don't know the Lord. Especially if you don't know the Lord. Because if you don't know the Lord, you're just going through the motions in life and you're saying, I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. No big deal. But when you begin to have that growing conviction of sin, you begin to think, I need help. I cannot do anything to help myself out of this fix. I need help. And that's when you begin to seek a Savior. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness and our need for saving. You see, it's only at this point in the narrative, after becoming convicted of his sin, that the criminal turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice he calls him by name, Jesus. Now, I'm taking a statement here at face value. Phil Ryken wrote this, and I didn't have time to fact check him, but I intend to, because this was alarming. Phil Ryken says, no one else in the Gospels ever spoke to Jesus by calling him by his first name. They call him Lord, teacher, master, rabbi. No one ever looked at Jesus and said, hey, Jesus. I'm going to take that at face value, but I'm going to fact check it and see if that's really true. I couldn't think of an example to counter that. Maybe you can. You can share it with me afterwards. But, you know, what is the significance of him calling him by his name, Jesus? Well, you remember that when the birth of Jesus was announced, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. Might it be that this crucified criminal is the first person who ever truly understood the mission of Jesus? Might it be that he was the first one to ever recognize that here in the death of Jesus, this man whom the criminal recognizes suffering unjustly, says he's done nothing wrong, that in him and in this cross, there alone is salvation from sin found. It's obvious that he's not thinking about salvation in terms of here and now, like the other criminal is. He's thinking about a salvation that is yet future. He's not asking for temporal relief from his misery, as the other one is asking. He's asking Jesus, the Lord of salvation, to remember him at some point yet future, when after his death, he enters into a kingdom. That's a profound understanding, to look at a dying man and say, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Now, this knowledge that he has about Christ is certainly limited, but he seems to understand more about the saving mission of Jesus than even any of the 12 apostles did at that moment. He's able to look with the eye of faith to a future in which Jesus conquers death and inherits the kingdom prepared for him by his Father, and he requests a place in that kingdom. Now, he's humble about it. He's not making the request of James and John. You know, James and John said, yeah, Lord, when you remember us when you come into your kingdom, and let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left. No, this guy's not asking for a place of honor. He's just asking for a place. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come to your kingdom. And notice his confidence too. He doesn't say, hey, you know, just in case the stuff you're saying is true, and if you ever really do like conquer death and have a kingdom and all that, you know, hey, hook me up. Now, he's not talking about possibilities. He's talking about certainties. When you come to your kingdom, he's confident that this is going to happen. Remember me. You know, his prayer to Jesus in this moment reminds me a lot of Joseph in the book of Genesis, when he was in prison, and he interprets the dream of his fellow inmate there. One of them was a cupbearer, and he says, yeah, you know, he says, everything's going to be all right for you, not so much for the other guy, but for you, everything's going to be okay. And when you get out of here and you stand in front of the king, remember me when you talk to him. When you talk to the king, remember me. You know, a lot of people have asked us to remember them when we talk to the king. We meet people and they say, hey, would you pray for me? Would you pray? And we're like that cupbearer. You know what he did? He forgot. You know, so later on, Pharaoh has a dream and he says, I wish I knew somebody that interpreted dreams. And the guy said, oh, I remember. There's a guy. He was in prison. He can do that. Yeah. And so, you know, he goes back and gets Joseph out. Well, listen, Jesus is not fickle like we are. He doesn't promise one thing and deliver another. So when this man says, remember me when you come to your kingdom, Jesus speaks a promise of paradise that exceeds even what the man asks for. So hear this promise of paradise from the Savior. It's often the case, we might say it's always the case, that when we pray and ask the Lord for something, he grants us something better than what we ask for. His answers are not always what we think we want or what we've asked for, but always better, even if we don't understand that here and now. One day we'll realize everything he ever gave us was better than everything we ever asked. And so the criminal, he doesn't need that explained to him. He gets it, right? Because he says, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That is exceeding abundantly above all that has been asked or thought. Those words spoken by Jesus assure us that truly salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus did not say to him, oh, you want to be remembered in that kingdom? Well, first, there's some things you've got to do. No, there's no doing. His hands are nailed in place. Jesus did not say, well, if you want to be remembered in that kingdom, there's some places you've got to go first. Nope. Can't go anywhere. Feet nailed in place. You say, well, you know, if you want to go into that kingdom, well, you've got to show me you're serious and you've got to live a different way. No, no living. The man is moments away from death. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. No doing, no going, no living. The only thing this man can do is believe what Jesus says and receive that gift of eternal life. And he did that. And he placed his faith in Christ and testifies publicly, to that faith. Now, salvation by works, nowhere to be found in the Bible. You cannot do anything to earn eternal life from God. I don't care what anybody told you or what you saw somewhere else. You cannot do anything. Read the Bible. You cannot do anything to earn eternal life. But Jesus also assures us here that the process of salvation is not a process. It's instantaneous and immediate. There are some who believe there's a process. First this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and then eventually you're saved. And there's some who believe that that process may not even get finished in this life. And so after you die, you got to go through some more process in a mythical place called purgatory. Find that in your Bible. It's not there. Made up. And there people are said to endure affliction to purge away the rest of their sins so they can enter into heaven. No, not in the Bible. No. The Lord Jesus says to this man, whose sins are so evident, who has no time to go through any kind of process, today you'll be with me. Where? Paradise. Purgatory? No, paradise. Paradise. No process, no purgatory, no period of waiting. Salvation has come instantaneously and immediately. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. The old things have passed away. All the things have become new immediately, instantaneously. So here this man hangs on a cross in the morning. By nightfall, he'll be in paradise. What a glorious promise that is. Richard Baxter, great Puritan pastor, said, we must preach as a dying man to dying men. And such we are. I'm a dying man. You are dying men. That doesn't mean I'm going to tell you everything I know today, but I'm going to try. Just in case, you know. But that's what we are. When death draws near, if you're a child of God and you've trusted in Christ, you know that when your eyes close here on this world, they're only going to blink and they're going to open again immediately in paradise. You know that when you've breathed out your last breath of the atmosphere of this world, your next inhale is going to be the air of heaven. Today in paradise, he says. Now, I confess to you that in most of our thinking about paradise, we've really missed the point. Because the point of heaven is not that you'll be free from all of your hardships, or that you'll live forever in a beautiful place, that you'll be surrounded by all of your friends and loved ones. Those are nice things to think about, but that's not the point of heaven. The most important aspect of heaven is not that you get heaven. It's that you get Christ, and in Him, that is heaven. Heaven is Him, right? It's not about the place or the surroundings or the environment or the people. It's about Him. And so the most important words that Jesus says to this man are, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, it's not that today you're going to be in a lovely place with golden streets and everybody you ever knew and liked in life, and a few people you didn't. He doesn't say, today you'll be with me. That's a lot more than the man asked for. The man just said, yeah, remember me. I'll tell you what, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to take you with me. I'm not just going to remember you like a thought in my mind. I'm going to take you there, and you're going to be with me there today forever. Well, he didn't know a lot about what paradise was or what the kingdom was, but what he knew was enough. He's going to be with Jesus there. A lot of times we'll ask questions. I wonder if they're going to have, you know, golf in heaven. What if they're going to have, you know, like chicken, like buffalo wings and pizza in heaven? I don't know. I don't have the foggiest notion. Well, I tell you what heaven has that I'm real excited about. Jesus. He is there, and we will be with Him there. I don't know if your cats are going to go. I don't care. I don't know if they got buffalo wings, if they got baseball, or if I'm pretty sure Duke doesn't play there, but, you know, I'm almost certain the Green Bay Packers are not allowed. But anyway, I don't know what's there and what's not there, but I know this, Jesus is there. And the promise is you're going to be with Him. With Him. Right? This is what John Piper says. He says, the crucial question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven, with no sickness, and all the friends you ever had, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Now, for the Christian, the answer to that question has to be a resounding no, because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so I am looking forward to Him. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but You? The psalmist doesn't say, whom have I in heaven? Let's see, grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, uncle Sam, Aunt Sal. No, whom have I in heaven? No one but You. And on earth, what do I desire? Well, newer car, nicer TV, bigger house. No, nothing, he says. I don't desire anything on earth but You. Our hopes and our longings are not satisfied in a place or in a certain particulars or certain people. Our hopes and our longings are satisfied in a singular person, the Lord Jesus, Him alone. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. Well, for those who believe upon Him and call out to Him in saving faith, we have this precious promise. You shall be with Me in paradise. And for the thief, even today. Now that brings us to the scandal of grace that we have to embrace. You see the conversion of the convicted criminal, this great sinner. And you hear the promise of the paradise that the Savior says. But you have to embrace this scandal that is grace. I stood in the driveway of a man named Al just days after I preached his wife's funeral. She was a believer, he was not. As we stood there and I talked to him about heaven and about God and about the gospel and about eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, Al said to me, I'll never forget, he said, Preacher, I'm a good man. I help my neighbors whenever they need me to. I'm always eager to lend a hand. I'll do anything you want me to. I took care of my wife every day while she was dying of cancer. And are you going to stand here and tell me that when I die, I'm going to go to hell? But if I was a criminal on death row, I could just believe in Jesus and say a prayer and go to heaven. I said, Al, I am going to stand here and tell you exactly that. He said, I refuse to believe that. Turned and walked into his house and closed the door. Scandalous, isn't it? I'm a good guy. Been doing good things as long as I can remember. You're going to tell me I'm going to hell? And this other guy, bad guy, done bad things all his life, he's just going to believe something and pray a prayer and he's going to heaven? That's exactly what I'm going to tell you. That's exactly what I'm telling you. It's scandalous. You say, it's not fair. No, it's not. It's not fair. It is not fair. But here's the thing about it. Is that when this life is over and we set foot into eternity, the only person that's going to really be able to say to God, God, You have not been fair to me, is the person who is in heaven at that moment. Because the person who is in heaven is going to say, God, You have not given me what I deserve. Well, but the person in hell is going to realize instantaneously, this is what I deserved. This is what I had coming to me. It's downright scandalous, this thing we call grace, and we have to embrace it. You see, two men met Jesus at the cross on that day, and they were in the right place at the right time, weren't they? And both of them asked for salvation, didn't they? One said, Are You not the Christ? I mean, that implies that he thought there might be some truth to that. Are You not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. He's asking Jesus. He's standing at the cross asking Jesus for salvation. That's, he's in the right place at the right time asking for the right thing. What's the problem? The problem is that he's asking for a salvation that doesn't exist. He's asking for a salvation that God will not deliver. You see, for Jesus to answer that man's prayer would mean that he must remove himself from the cross. He would undo the purpose and plan of God to redeem the whole race from sin. And for what? So that he and this guy could, you know, what, play golf a few more years or something like that? So they could enjoy a few more years here on earth? No, that is not the salvation that God is out to give you. You say, oh, Jesus, my life is in a mess. Can you give me my best life now? No, because he's not in that business. That's not a salvation he can deliver. He didn't die so that you could be richer or healthier or all that here and now. That man who said, save yourself and us, he died that day and he died unsaved. And he will not be with Christ in paradise. He will be separated from Christ in hell. But the other man said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now he's asking for the salvation that God provides. He's asking for the salvation that doesn't short circuit around the cross, but that comes through the cross. Oh, the mighty cross has become a tree of life to me. He recognized that the glory of Christ's crown is gained through the suffering of Christ's cross. And he recognizes that salvation is not about increasing one's pleasures and comforts here on earth. It's about reckoning with the problem that I am a sinner and I'm cut off from God. And my only hope of ever being reconciled to him is for a Savior to rescue me. And that has been done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I tell you, that man that day was saved. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, was it fair that one of them was saved and the other wasn't? I'll tell you, it's not fair. It's really not fair to either one of them because neither of them deserve to be saved. None of us deserve to be saved. But it's not about fairness. It's about grace. And grace is a scandal. It's a scandal that we have to embrace. I have to tell you, I don't think that true genuine deathbed conversions happen a lot. I think they happen. I think they're rare. I don't think there are many. But I wouldn't say there aren't any. One of the Puritans said, we have this one such case recorded in the Scriptures so that none of us need despair. But we have only one such case recorded in Scripture so that none of us might presume. Do you have a friend or a loved one who's drawing near to death and is yet unsaved? Don't despair. You see, it's not too late. It only takes a moment for them to believe and call upon Christ and receive that promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I was just thinking about my last visit with Tom Dixon. Many of you knew Tom. I went to visit him and I was sitting in the car praying before I went in the hospital. I said, Lord, I don't know if Tom is saved, but I'm not leaving this hospital until I know whether or not he is. And after we visited for a while, Tom said to me, the room had kind of cleared a little bit, it's just he and I. He said, preacher, you know, Tom was a tough guy. He started to get a little broken up in his voice. He said, preacher, I was sitting out in my carport the other day wondering how I could have all my sins forgiven and know that I'm going to be with God forever. And I tell you, it was a great privilege for me in that moment to lead Tom to Jesus just before he died, days before he died. As long as there's life, don't despair. There is hope. We have this example of the thief on the cross. There's hope as long as there's life. But see, here's the thing. There's only this one example. So don't presume. Don't be like that little teenage boy down at Ardmore Park one night who said to me, yeah, you know, I'm going to get saved one day, like, you know, maybe when I'm old, like 30 or something. Because first, he says, I got some living to do and I want to have fun. Thank the Lord in that moment. He just gave me such a word for that boy. I said, you know what Jesus said about a man who thought that way? He said, no, what? I said, he said, you fool, do you not know that this very night your soul may be required of you? Well, we don't know that we have years left to give our life to Jesus. We don't know that we have months, weeks, or days left. We may not even have hours. Death is not obligated to give us a warning. It's going to come whether we're ready for it or not. You say, well, this man waited till his last chance. You don't know that. You don't know that this was his last chance. This was, for all we know, his first chance. He may not have ever had the opportunity to believe on Jesus before. He's not like some you know who've turned down one chance after another to call on Jesus. This might have been the first real time he ever had the opportunity, and he took advantage of it. And he called on Christ to save him. Hebrews 4:7 says that God has fixed a certain day, and he's called it today. And he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You put that off, you're presuming. Believe and hear the words of Jesus. Today you shall be with me in paradise. If you turn away, you don't know but what you might hear him say, you fool, this very hour, this very night, your soul is required of you. No warning, no chance. Whenever I go away on a trip, I come back home, my kids come running to me and they say, Daddy, did you bring me anything? And we have a good time sitting there and showing them what I brought them. And I don't really think this happened, but I like to pretend that when Jesus came back into heaven, that his father said to him, Son, did you bring me anything from your journey? And he said, I brought this one. I brought this one. This criminal who was on the cross that day, who turned to Jesus and said, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Father, I brought you this one. Is that all you brought me? No. There's more coming. There's more coming. And every time anybody's ever looked at Jesus and said, remember me, Lord, save me, he says to the Father, oh yeah, there's another one now. And there's another one now. William Cowper, some say Cowper, spelled Cowper, pronounced Cooper, was a man whose soul was afflicted throughout his life with debilitating depression. He was suicidal at times, often at the end of his rope. But he held on steadfastly to Jesus through all of his life, and in moments of brilliant clarity, he wrote some of our greatest hymns. And one of them says this, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And the second stanza says, The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.